So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We'll begin in chapter 2 in verse 1. So as you're finding that, Paul is speaking here. He's writing to the Christians, the followers of Christ at the church of Ephesus. So keep that in mind as we read these words. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is God's word. You may be seated. And so I'll be honest that this week, one of the most challenging tasks I had as I prepared this sermon was deciding which text of scripture to select to demonstrate God's grace. And so, as most of you know who are with us on a regular basis, we do what is called expository preaching, or in other words, we go through large sections of scripture. We're typically in a book of the Bible, and we go through week by week and verse by verse and preach it that way. And so, as Derek said, we are in now a sermon series whereby we're going through the four characteristics of God, not just the four, but four of the characteristics of God: God's glory, God's greatness, God's goodness. And then today my task is to talk about God's grace. And so as I wrestled with which page of scripture to pull a passage to talk about God's grace, I landed on this one. Not that this was the only one, of course, but this is one that speaks directly to the grace that God has extended. And as I thought about the grace of God this week, I started to think about also the mercy of God. Now, grace and mercy are different, but they work together. They're complementary to one another. And so as I started thinking about mercy, I started to think about how I really can't understand mercy unless I understand justice. And I can't really understand justice unless I understand the law. And so what I want to do is to set up the sermon this morning by looking at those four terms, and I want to define those terms for us so we have a common understanding of what I'm talking about when I use the words law and justice and mercy and grace. And so typically in the Bible, when we talk about God's law, we're talking about the law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And so that's the top 10. That's the 10 commandments. But God also gave laws and rules to a number of different people and a number of different people groups in Scripture. And so I want to give us just a generic definition, a generic term here is law. And so I want to look at this and define it this way. So law can be defined this morning as the rule of conduct or action that is prescribed by God. So the rule of conduct or the action that is prescribed by God. So God does this often in Scripture, and always when he gives a rule or an action that is prescribed, he gives a consequence to it. If you break this law, there is a consequence that accompanies your transgression of the breaking of the law. And that's where we enter into the idea of justice. We'll define justice this way. It is the dispensing of deserved punishment for wrongdoing. So when God gives a rule, when God gives a law, and we transgress or we break the law, there is justice that is to be served, that we are punished for breaking the law of God. And so that's what justice is. It is serving out the penalty for the wrongdoing. Next, we'll look at mercy. Mercy, we'll define this way, is God not punishing us as our sins deserve, but rather mercy is deliverance from justice. So there's a law. Justice is being punished for breaking that law. And mercy, we could say, is God withholding the punishment that we deserve for breaking God's law. So it's not getting what we deserve, but God being merciful to us. As Paul says, he is rich in mercy. He is withholding the punishment that is due because of the transgression of his law. And lastly, mercy's partner, grace. Grace will be defined this way this morning. It is God blessing us, and despite the fact that we don't deserve it, grace is extending to us kindness. We often define it as unmerited favor, that we don't earn this from God. The law has been broken. Instead of serving justice, he withholds that, being merciful, and instead gives to us his favor, despite the fact that we've not earned the right to be given his blessing and his favor. And so oftentimes, the reason I'm going through all of this is because I'm convinced, I'm absolutely persuaded that we can't understand God's grace unless we understand God's holiness. That we can't understand the depth of the grace that God has shown us in Jesus Christ unless we first recognize the height of his holiness, the height of his law. And until we fully grasp that, we're going to do what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. We're going to believe in cheap grace. And what cheap grace is essentially bringing God's holiness down. God's holiness is not as holy as what it says it is in the scriptures. God is not as holy in our minds suddenly, so we bring that holiness down a few notches. Makes it more tolerable for us. And then we also bring up our own goodness. We're not as bad as what the scriptures say suddenly, so we bring our status upward. And what we've done is we have squished that grace gap. So the gap between the holiness of God and the depravity of ourselves because of our sin is suddenly shortened. That is cheap grace. And that is our default mode if we do not understand the holiness of God and what he has done for us. And the way that we see God's holiness oftentimes is by looking at his law. God's law doesn't change. God's law is holy, and we oftentimes want to bring that law down and to justify sin. And so I want to look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament as a way to perhaps allow our minds to really wrestle with the holiness of God. If there were an official category for the Bible that said, these are the hard sayings of the Bible, this passage may be at the top of that list. So I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 258. So this is a tough text, and I want to give you a little bit of background to what's going on here. So the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, had been stolen by the Philistines. It had been taken away from the people of Israel, and it had been taken abroad for a number of years. It had finally been returned to the people of Israel. King David says it's rightful for this Ark of God to be in Jerusalem. And so he says, bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem. So there is a huge procession, lots of people who are celebrating the return of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll read the first 7 verses here. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baali Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. If that's not a tough text, I don't know what is. And a lot of times, you and I see this and we become reviled. What kind of God would do this? I mean, this is the God of the Old Testament, right? The God that's quick to anger. He's wrathful. He's vengeful. There's no mercy. There's no grace. And that's simply not true. The backstory here is that Abinadab and Uzzah and Ahio, his sons, were Levites. They were from the tribe of Levi. They were priests. And more specifically, they were from the family lineage of Kohath, which the Kohathites were given the sole duty. Their one job was to handle the holy vessels as the tabernacle or the tent of meeting moved with the people of Israel. So from childhood, these Kohathites knew the rule that God had given them about how to handle these holy vessels. And to be sure, the Ark of God was the holiest of the holy vessels. It was the throne. It represented the throne of God here on earth. And so they knew not only God's law about handling the holy vessels, they knew the consequences that accompanied God's law for handling these vessels. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, you can check me if you want to. God gives a very specific law and consequence for what happens if anyone is to touch the Ark of the Covenant. If they touch the Ark of the Covenant, they are to die. Was God unjust to Uzzah? No, God exercised justice. And if we struggle with that, I've struggled with that. It's because we have failed to see the holiness of God. Has God no right over the clay? He is the potter. He is our creator. This was his law. Uzzah transgressed his law. Now, I think what's important to see is that Uzzah sinned, and there was a sin beneath his sin. The sin beneath his sin is that he failed to see his own depravity. In verse 3, we see that the ark had been at his dad's house, and perhaps Uzzah had gotten used to seeing the ark of God. Perhaps he had let himself become familiar with the Ark of God. And as you know, the saying goes that familiarity breeds contempt. And perhaps he had allowed himself to become too comfortable with the holiness of God. Perhaps that's you and I. We think we are familiar with the holiness of God, and we begin to treat the holiness of God. We begin to treat God in a flippant way, in a way that doesn't revere God for his holiness and for his otherliness, his creatorness of us, that we seem to treat him as if he's just one of us. And so Uzzah, almost instinctively it seems, as they're processing into Jerusalem, reaches out because the ark is about to fall and it's about to hit the ground and it would become defiled by hitting the ground, and he didn't want that to happen, so he instinctively reaches out to stop this from happening. And you would think perhaps that the rest of the story, you would hear this voice born from heaven saying, "Thank you, Uzzah, for you have saved my throne from being defiled." But that's not how it happens. Instead, God strikes him down. The sin beneath the sin is that he didn't recognize that the ground, that the earth had been perfectly keeping the law of God. From the moment God spoke it into creation, it has been bringing objects toward it at 9.8 meters per second per second. It has been turning to mud when it's mixed with water. It has been turning to dust when it is dry. It has perfectly fulfilled God's law unto it. The object that hadn't was Uzzah. God said that the ground would not defile my ark. Human hands are what defile the Ark of God. And Uzzah failed to recognize the gap. He had narrowed the grace gap, and that was his grave sin by touching the Ark. So God acted justly toward Uzzah, and I hope that you can see that. I pray that you will wrestle with that God's justice was displayed to Uzzah. Why didn't God exercise mercy to Uzzah? I don't know. I don't think any of us know. Perhaps, just perhaps, and this is me conjecturing here, but perhaps God did this as a way to display his holiness to the 30,000 plus people who were gathered to watch this event. And to all of the millions and millions of people who have read this story since this time, that God is holy and that God is set apart as a reminder to us that we are not God and we are not holy, but only he is holy. So let's look at another passage of scripture now that I've gotten you depressed. Let's go to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. You can find that on page 2. Second chapter in all of the Bible. We're going to read Genesis 2, 15 through 17. God has just created Adam right before he has created Eve. And this is what's happening. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Again, we see God giving a law. We see God giving a consequence. And so we all know what happens. Just a few verses later, Eve is on the scene. The serpent is on the scene. The serpent deceives Eve, says it's God didn't really say these things. Eve gives the apple to Adam. Adam eats, and the relationship between God and man is fractured for the rest of human history. And so in that day, a death happened. But we've trained ourselves to say, well, that was just a spiritual death. And to be sure, a spiritual death happened on the day that Adam and Eve transgressed the law of God. But that's not what God's word says, is it? It doesn't say that a spiritual death will occur. It says, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God didn't strike Adam and Eve dead there, did he? If he had, that would have been just. That was his law. The punishment was death, biological death. But he was merciful instead. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3. And we'll see, not only was God merciful to Adam and Eve, but he was also gracious. And this is perhaps the first foretelling, the first foreshadowing, the first prefiguring of the gospel that we see in Holy Scripture. It's right here in Genesis chapter 3. So Adam and Eve were guilty of breaking God's law. God gave them a consequence for breaking his law, and instead of giving them justice, he gave them mercy. He withheld the judgment, the penalty that they deserved for breaking their law. They are now hiding from God. They know that they are naked. They've always been naked, but now they know that they're naked and they're ashamed of it. And so they have this feeble attempt to cover themselves, and they have these little fig leaves to cover the parts that were shameful for them. Now God disciplines them, to be sure. God kicks them out of the Garden of Eden. God puts enmity between them, their offspring, the land. He disciplines because he loves them. Any good parent, any good teacher, any good father or mother would discipline their children, but he still extends mercy because they didn't get what they deserved. Instead, God sees them, is merciful towards them, and is gracious towards them. Let's read Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So what happened here? Adam and Eve transgressed the law of God. Adam and Eve did not get justice. God gave them mercy. But a death happened. Did you see that? Death happened. There was a substitute. Adam and Eve didn't get what they deserved. An animal was sacrificed. An animal was sacrificed. God took the skin from the animal and clothed Adam and Eve, took off their feeble attempt of clothing and gave them this clothing to cover their shame. Does this sound familiar? You and I, all of us in this room, even this morning, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is not just an Old Testament saying. Romans chapter 3 says, for the wages of sin is death. The same law applies to you and I. We have all sinned and we deserve to die for it. God was merciful and gracious towards Adam and Eve, and he killed an animal, sacrificed an animal. This is where the whole sacrificial system comes into place. That's another sermon series, another sermon for sure. But fast forward to Jesus Christ, who enters into human history, who has never sinned, who perfectly fulfills the law of God. Not once did he break any of God's laws. Therefore, was due no consequence, no justice, no punishment. Instead, he lays his life down for those who place their faith in him. That he willingly goes to the cross and is sacrificed on our behalf, a substitution, just as the animal was in Genesis chapter 3. He is the substitution, and in effect, those of us who place our faith in Christ are now clothed in the skin of Christ, to use the same metaphor. We are, and it's not just our shame that is covered. It is our sin. It is the thing that separates us from God the Father. It is our sin that we deserved punishment. We deserved justice. But instead, God punished Jesus for us and has clothed us with his righteousness so that we can now stand before God, not ashamed, not in sin. Our sin has been completely given to Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been completely imputed, given freely to us by grace through faith. You have been saved, not of our own works, but of the works of Christ. That's grace. That's grace. And so here's the responses that I think we can make to grace. And I don't think these are necessarily every response that's possible, but I think that there are three main categories in which we can respond to God's grace. When we see what God has done for us, the grace that he has given, the mercy that he has shown toward us, we can respond in one of three ways. Two of these ways are incorrect. One of these ways is the right way to respond. Firstly, we can respond to God's grace by treating it as if it's merit. We can treat it as if this is something that God owes us, and so then we just keep on working. We keep on climbing the ladder of righteousness, rung by rung. We keep on doing the good works, keep on fulfilling the sacraments, whatever it is. And by the way, every religious system that I'm aware of outside of biblical Christianity, this is the system. You do good, God sees you as good, God accepts you. It's works righteousness. And sometimes we fall into this. We fall into thinking that God owes us grace. And the second we start to think that, the second that we think that God owes us grace or that God owes us mercy, a little bell should start going off in our head, because by definition, grace and mercy are not things that can be owed. They're not things that can be earned. They are, by definition, voluntary acts. It's just the way of our world. In the workplace, if you do a good job, hopefully your boss recognizes that and promotes you. If you're not doing a good job, then you don't get recognized and promoted. We sometimes want to take that working of the way of the world and impose that onto God. Think that we have to continue to work. We have to continue to do good and to do better so that God will see us, our boss will see us and promote us and welcome us in. And that's just not the way that it works. Because we have been saved by grace through faith, not by our own works. So we cannot earn it. We cannot merit our salvation. The second response to God's grace is that we continue sinning, thinking that if we continue to sin, that grace will abound all the more. And this is exactly the argument or exactly the thing that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6, where he has just been talking about God's grace. And he predicts what the people he's writing to will say. He predicts these questions. And the first question that he predicts people will ask is, well, if we sin and God gives grace, then if we sin more, God will give more grace, and then God will look more gracious and more glorious and more great, and so on and so forth. And what does Paul say? By no means. Don't be a fool. How can you who have died to sin still live in it? Paul, elsewhere in the book of Galatians, says this, and this ought to be those of us who are in Christ, this ought to be our life's motto, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live, I don't live by the flesh, but by the Spirit of God. For Jesus loved me and gave himself up for me. And I think this is an area where a lot of us struggle. We struggle with these sins that beset us. We struggle with these things that we think we can get away with, that we'll continue to sin, knowing that God has forgiven us, knowing that God will continue to forgive us, and we're presuming on God's grace. And so perhaps there is something in your life that you think, I know I shouldn't be doing this. I know that this is sinful, but I'm going to continue doing this until I graduate high school. I'm going to continue doing this until I get out of college. I'm going to continue doing this until I get married. I'm going to continue doing this until I get that promotion. I'm going to continue doing this until someone finds out about it. And you continue in sin with no remorse, no anguish towards your sin, because it is a cosmic treason against the one who has shown you grace upon grace in Jesus Christ. And if your response is one of these first two ways, I think there's a serious self-examination that needs to take place. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 that we are to test ourselves to be sure that we're in the faith. Responses like these to God's grace perhaps exposes in us hearts that are still dead in sin and trespass, exposes hearts that are still under the authority of the prince of the power of the air, hearts that are still running after the things of this world, hearts that are cold towards God in his grace. And the third response to grace, the correct response, is that we ought to humbly submit to God's law out of gratitude for what he has done for us, which he has shown us grace upon grace. That the heart that recognizes the holiness of God is going to recognize the holiness of his law. And like the psalmist David says, in your law I delight, O Lord. Your law now, instead of me trying to run from it, it exposes the sin that's in my life so I can turn from that sin and turn towards belief in you. Jesus says very simply, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, very practically, loving God, loving Christ, works its way out, just as the Apostle Paul says in that last verse in Ephesians chapter 2, that oftentimes gets kind of thrown away because of the magnitude of the first 9 verses. But that last verse, verse 10, says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That our obedience, that our recognition of the grace of God manifests itself in the way that we now respond. And our response is that we want to please God. Not that we're trying to gain his approval, because it's been given to us in Christ on the cross. But now we show our gratitude to him by walking in these good works that he has set before us. And I want to close by reading a short excerpt from an essay that was written by R.C. Sproul, a pastor and a theologian who just died recently in December of this past year. And R.C. Sproul says this about what is grace. He says, the essence of theology is grace. And the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. And in all the debates about our role versus God's role in sanctification, which is our growth in holiness, we'd stay on the right track if we'd remember this grace-gratitude dynamic. The more we understand how kind God has been to us, and the more we are overcome by his mercy, the more we are inclined to love him and to serve him. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are glorious and that you are great and you are good and that you are gracious. And Father, we are so grateful for what you have done for us, that you have not treated us as our sins deserve because we are all lawbreakers. We are all deserving of your justice, of your wrath. But because of the great love with which you loved us, you've extended mercy toward us, that you have withheld the punishment that we deserve because of our sin, and you have given us grace. You've given us the grace of sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, exchanging his perfection for all of our sin. Father, you've done that by grace through faith. May we know in the heart of hearts, may we know in our minds, and may we massage it deeply into our hearts that you have been gracious to us. May that change everything about us. May we see you as holy. May that be the endeavor of our life, is to see you as holy and to see your grace to us in Jesus Christ. Make us those who long to tell others about this grace, about your great mercy. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.